The sinking strings, did I hear it right?
Hey.
Yeah. No, the singing strings. At least that's what they're called today. Give them a hand again. That was wonderful. I love that song. I've been kind of waiting for somebody to rewrite the lyrics to it. So thank you all for doing that. That was great. Well, good morning, everybody. You know, in one of our concerns is, you know, we want to study the scriptures, right? That's why we call ourselves scriptural study groups. I was talking to a number of people last week regarding their churches, and all of the churches had sort of church names. They all seemed to have either the word new or the word life in them. And then they got to me, and I said, well, it's called scriptural study groups. They kind of looked at me like, that's not an official church name. And yet, as time goes on, I'm more and more thankful that that's what we call ourselves. One of the reasons, of course, is that when this church began, we really began as a bunch of home fellowships, a bunch of groups in which we studied the scriptures. This building and this meeting came afterwards, and yet it's still an appropriate name because we still meet in different size groups, and our aim is to study the scriptures in a scriptural fashion. Now, of course, our aim is not just to study them, but then to study them to the end that we could understand God's word, that we could share God's word, that we could believe God's word, and have the fruit of God's word. But in order to do that, you've got to get to God's word, right? It's got to be rightly divided. It's got to be handled accurately. So one of our concerns certainly is that our men and women who teach God's word do it with accuracy and precision and clarity. But, you know, a further concern also is that any of God's people who desire to can learn how to handle the scriptures as well, you know. It's wonderful if there's any place where a handful of people understand the scriptures and teach them accurately, but really God wants all his people to know his word. And so to the best of our ability, we like to at least make it available that all of God's people who want to can learn how to handle the scriptures. You know, we have classes in which we get into the details on that. Our days in God's Word, I think, are a great opportunity to learn more about the in-depth understanding and working of God's Word. And occasionally on a Sunday morning, we go a little bit deeper. This is one of those Sunday mornings. So if you're new today, don't mean to scare you off. It should still be simple and understandable. But for those of you who are growing in your personal working of the Scriptures, I hope this will be helpful for you as well today. There are sections of God's word that can be more challenging than others. This isn't God's doing, you know, that God threw some tough sections in there, like on the test, the teacher throws that essay question in. God doesn't work that way, but sometimes because of translations, because of changes in culture and changes in situations, there are sections of Scripture that we approach and find more difficult. Honestly, it's not due to God so much as to the way that people and cultures and understanding have changed. So we approach the Scriptures with a different sensibility, and sometimes there are sections that are therefore more challenging to us. And it's really important to resist the temptation to jump to conclusions. I'd rather take 20 years saying, I think this is what it means, than feel compelled to say this is absolutely what it means when I'm not really sure, you know. And there are sections like that, as many of you know, that are a little bit more challenging. Where the best we could say, if we're honest, the best we could say at this point is not absolutely this is it, but to the best of my knowledge, to the best of my ability, here's what I believe it says. One of those sections is really the entire book of Hebrews. Some of you may have heard in passing that we had planned to do a series of days in God's Word on the book of Hebrews. I think I may have mentioned it. I'm not sure if I ever mentioned it on a Sunday morning, but word sort of got out, and you may have wondered what happened to those days in God's Word on Hebrews. Well, what happened is a group of our teachers who really a group of people that I trust their ability and faithfulness in the Scriptures more than anyone's got together and realized we have all kinds of areas we need to work further, even down to the simplicity of to whom is Hebrews addressed. So therefore, we realized it was back to the drawing board for a while, on this book of Hebrews. And, you know, I appreciated the honesty of that conclusion, that after working through it and discussing it and honestly presenting it, their findings to each other, the conclusion was, we can't handle this yet. I appreciate it because it was reproof to me, because I can remember, you know, not too very long ago, a time where I just sort of glibly said, here's what Hebrews is about, here's who it's addressed to, no question, it's so simple. They caused me to go back to the scriptures and realize that in fact, there was much more to be learned about this book of Hebrews. You know, the fact that a few years ago, I could say definitively, here's what Hebrews is about, and here's who it's addressed to. And today, I can say, I'm not sure of that conclusion. Hopefully, it doesn't mean my brain's getting smaller. You know, I think it just means my brain's getting more subject to the Word of God and more reverent towards the Word of God. And therefore, the specific detail, when that happens, the details of the Word of God mean more. And there are things you just can't get around. And until we can understand them clearly and without any doubt from the scriptures, we're better off saying, I think this is what this means and here's why, than saying definitively, oh, well, yeah, everyone ought to know. Let me sum up Hebrews for you in two sentences. No, it's there. Hebrews and other sections of the scripture are not to be handled that glibly. And this is certainly one of them that challenged us and will continue to challenge us. That being said, Hebrews isn't the forbidden zone, you know? You know what I mean? Just because there are sections we're still grappling with and endeavoring to understand doesn't mean, you know, like when a building's under construction, you know, keep out under construction. The wonderful thing about God's Word is we don't have to keep out of it at all. We just have to realize that our understanding is still building regarding this book and regarding these topics. And there's still a tremendous amount we can learn from these sections that are clear, that are crystal clear in light of our understanding of God's Word. And so that's why we're going to go to Hebrews today with that little warning. And I think this section, again, although it'll raise some questions, and I'll bring up those questions, I think there's tremendous learning in here for all of us, whatever the final analysis might be. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Now, one thing I'll mention, those who have different opinions about exactly to whom this book is addressed, I think they all agree that it's addressed to Hebrews. Okay? So it's addressed to people who have a knowledge of the Old Testament in common. Now the questions arise as to, is it addressed to Hebrews who believed on Jesus Christ, Hebrews who didn't yet believe on Jesus Christ, both? There are a number of things to be considered in that, but I bring that up because Hebrews is full of references to the Old Testament, and the reason is the people being addressed were well knowledgeable of the Old Testament, okay? So here in verse 8, it says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. What's it speaking there of? It's speaking of a time in the wilderness when God's people did harden their hearts. Okay? And he's saying, don't harden your hearts the way they harden their hearts in this day of temptation, this provocation. It goes on to say in verse 9 that in that day, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works. Okay? It says that their fathers, the Jews, tempted and proved God and saw his works. Now, this day of temptation, this day of provocation, best I can understand, it's not talking about one particular day, but the entire year, the entire time they spent in the wilderness. If you've read about that time, after God led his people out of Egypt, they spent quite a bit of time in the wilderness, right? And from what I understand here in the context, it's talking about that entire time that they hardened their hearts against God. And it says that they, what are the two words used there in verse 9 towards God? Let me read them again. Tempted me and proved me. These are two very interesting words. They're both words for testing. Okay. One of those words is a word for like piercing, to see what something's made of. Or like when you're making a cake, you ladies, I'm sure, as you bake cakes, you stick a toothpick in to see if it's done right. It's that type of word. Let's see what this is made of. Let's see what's on the inside. Let's just see. It's a word often translated as temptation. The other word used here is that Greek word dokimazo for you Greek fans that I love so much. It almost means testing, like a measuring. You know, let's see how long this envelope is. How will I test this envelope to see how long it is? By measuring it against something. That's what this other word means. To measure something by some standard to determine whether it's valid or not. Okay. Here's a foot-long hot dog. You know the way you find out whether it's really a foot-long hot dog or not? Get a ruler out. Most of them are not. And therefore, you know, and that's what this other word means. But it says that God's people tested and proved him. They tested and proved him. And it says they saw my works. If you are familiar with that time in the wilderness, God showed them work after work after work after work, right? Miracle after miracle. Just the very fact that every day they woke up, there's food on the ground. Every day. But they continue to test him. They continue to prove. They continue to measure him against their standard. See. And that led to a hardening of hearts. See, how many times does God need to prove himself before you're going to believe his word, accept his word, turn to him? You understand? And although they saw his works day after day after day, instead of accepting, they continued testing. They continued measuring. It's much like that verse in Romans 1 that talks about those people who measured God according to their own standard, and God did not measure up in their minds. So God gave them over to minds that can no longer measure anything. That's what this is talking about happened in the wilderness. There's nothing wrong with proving God. God tells us he wants us to prove him. But for 40 years, you know, you can recall they did the same thing with Jesus Christ, didn't they? You know, Jesus Christ would very clearly show them and tell them who he was, very clearly. And then they'd say, well, when are you going to just tell us plainly whether you're the Messiah or not, right? God wants us to prove him, but once the proof is evident, then a response is demanded on our part. See? And the only valid response is believing, because God proves himself time and time again. Their response, however, was to say, well, do it again. Do it again. Then maybe, yeah, just one more time, then maybe I'll believe. Just one more miracle, then maybe we'll believe. On and on and on. That's that day of temptation, that time of provocation in the wilderness, where God says, even though they saw my works, they continued to test me, they continued to measure me. See? And obviously what it led to was hearts that were hardened. And God says, don't be like that. Okay? Don't be like that. People can be like that, can't they? You might notice that when I read this verse, I closed with, they saw my works. And the reason I did is because many of the scholars say that the word 40 years should really be in verse 10. Okay? Wherefore, 40 years I was grieved with that generation. One of the reasons I think they're right about this reading is because it says the same thing in verse 17. With whom was he grieved 40 years? So the emphasis of the 40 years is that God was grieved with them. God put up with them for 40 years. Either reading is valid, because did they tempt him, test him, measure him for 40 years? Yes. Was he grieved with them 40 years? Yes. So either one is true, but in light of the reading in verse 17, for you students, I would go with the scholars who say that these words 40 years belong in verse 10. That 40 years I was grieved with this generation, and said they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Isn't that amazing? They saw his ways, didn't they? They saw the result of his ways, at least. They saw the manna, the quail, the water, everything else God did. But even after all that, they still didn't know his ways because of their hardened hearts. Another thing it says about their hearts here that's really interesting. I was grieved with that generation and said they do always err in their heart. That word "err" is a great Greek word.
It's the word planao. It's the word we get planet from. You know why planets are called planets? Because when the ancient astronomers would look up at the sky, they'd see stars, okay, right, like you do. If you ever look up there consistently, methodically, like they did, you'll notice that that star is in the same place. It's in the place you expect it to be, right? But the planets do what? The planets move. They wander. They wander. And that's what this word means. They had wandering hearts. See? They had wandering hearts. They'd listen to God for a while, and then they'd wander off to something else. And by the time the next morning came around, they were far off from God again. Then maybe the manna would say, oh, yeah, God feeds us. And then the heart would wander. Oh, thankfully, that doesn't happen anymore in our day, does it? None of this applies. No, how often people do hear God's word, but then their hearts wander. If we do that long enough, that heart gets hardened. We hear God so many times that it just becomes repetitive. It becomes like a broken record, not because it isn't truth and isn't life, but because I've neglected it so many times, that heart becomes hardened, that heart becomes calloused. Well, I can't help it that my heart wanders. Well, I would refer you to back to God's word, perhaps study the word on the heart and see that I can indeed decide that my heart stays fixed, right? That my heart stays planted in God's word, that I can prepare my heart to receive and believe God's word. But their hearts, it says, were wandering hearts. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. This word rest is another great one. It essentially means to cease from labor. Okay? When you're at work and you take a break, you stop working for a while, right? That's rest. Doesn't necessarily mean to lay down and take a snooze, but it means to cease from labor. And God says he swore that of those people they would not enter into his rest. Here, as you'll see in context, the rest he's talking about is referring to the promised land. Why is the promised land called rest? Well, for a number of reasons. One of the great reasons, though, is what God told them about the land that he had set apart for them. If you remember, he talked about being a land flowing with milk and honey, being a land that was going to be so easy to live in that the bulk of their lives would be freed up just to worship and serve God. A land that was going to so provide for their needs so abundantly that instead of spending 18 hours a day just thinking of how to keep their needs met, the land was going to provide for them so they could spend the bulk of their time being God's people. That's why it's called rest. Because while other places they had to work and work hard just to survive, God was giving them this land where survival, you had to work hard to not survive. You had to work hard to not prosper. And the reason being that then they could devote their attention to the worship and the service of and the love of God. You see, that's why it's called a rest. But he said of this group, you're not going to enter into my rest. If you recall and you've read the records, that's exactly what happened, right? Let's keep going. It says, take heed, brethren. See, what does any of this have to do with us? I don't live in the Middle East. Well, just in case you don't yet see what this has to do with any of us, verse 12 makes it very clear. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Oh, see, again, it's dealing with the heart, isn't it? It says, this is what their hearts became. Because they let their hearts wander, their hearts became hardened, and therefore they never entered into God's rest. So he says, so take care regarding your heart. Watch over your heart. Be diligent regarding your heart. Lest there be any in you any evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The word departing is another great word. It means to stand off from. And I don't know if this communicates to you, but it's in the same sense that we see, you know, proving God. Kind of standing off saying, okay, you know, like they did with Jesus Christ. Okay, do another miracle, then I'll decide. Do another miracle, then I'll decide. Rather than embracing him, rather than acknowledging, rather than believing his word, they're still standing off as the examiners not even realizing they were the ones actually being examined. They stood off as the examiners. See, they continued to stand off from God, stand apart from God, rather than responding to his word. Does that make sense? So it says that we don't want to have that kind of heart. Now, without a doubt, do we believe in blind faith? No. If this is the first time you've ever heard God's word, I encourage you to stand off and see if it's true. Stand off. See if it resonates in your heart. Stand off. Test God. See if he keeps his word. But once he has, there's a response demanded. One of two responses. Reject it and move on, or accept it. Standing off and waiting for more proof and more proof and more proof is not an option when it comes to the word of God, you see. It says, instead of having that kind of heart, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. See, it says ideally we should exhort one another to have that kind of heart, the right kind of heart, so that none of us end up getting hardened. So you see a brother or sister with a wandering heart, you exhort them to get their heart fixed on God's word. And not because you're a Pharisee, but because you want to see them enjoy the fruit of a heart that's fixed on God's word. You want to see them enter into the rest of God. Verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Here's a good verse. I mentioned earlier the two main schools of thought regarding Hebrews. One is that these are addressed to Hebrews who have believed on Jesus Christ and are sort of drifting back into legalism, drifting back into temple worship and things like that. Now, we know if they believed on Jesus Christ and are drifting back, are they still born again?
Yes.
Yeah, but experientially, they're not tasting the rest anymore. The other school, of course, is that these are Hebrews who are not yet born again. This verse is one on their side of the ledger, you know, because it talks about, let's read it again, we're made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So on the surface, that would seem to apply to someone who does not yet believe, right? Because if you believed on Jesus Christ and you depart from the word, are you still a partaker?
Yeah.
Yes, you are. So this is one that you'd put on the side of the ledger that it's to unbelieving Hebrews. That, boy, unless you take this word, the word of God's committed to Israel, right? The word of God leading up to it, preparing them for the Savior. So Israel was more prepared than any nation on earth to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But they've got to take the final step, which is once he's come and accomplished his work. Okay, now, believe on him. See. So this would be a verse that at least initially would seem to indicate we're talking to those who are not born again. However, could I explain this verse in a way that it's applying to those who are born again? Yeah. Because even though spiritually, when the moment you're born again, you're a partaker with Jesus Christ. You share the divine nature with Jesus Christ for all time. Experientially, that can change. Okay? Maybe some of you have experienced this. As Christians, have you ever had a day where you just know you and Jesus Christ are like that? Have you ever had a day where you felt like Jesus, you and Jesus Christ were like that? Okay. Now, the reality is we share with him at all times, but in our experience, if we don't stay on God's word, we can be living like those who are not partakers with him. Okay. So I'll give that to the other side of the ledger. There's a way of handling that. You understand my point today isn't to confuse you or to say the word of God has multiple meanings, but to be honest with the scriptures, there's more work to be done on Hebrews to determine, okay, exactly what group is this addressed to the best of our ability, can we determine it? But to be honest with you, you know, I've got to present things that really address both sides. Maybe it'll help some of you young guys to see some of the challenges, and some of you will rise up in your ability with God's word and help us figure these things out. We'd appreciate the help, wouldn't we? So this verse could really be handled, as I said, two different ways, because those who hear God's word and hear God's word but never take that final step of believing it don't get anything. It's not like the new birth is something you can get a portion of. You know, Well, I've heard this much, believe this much of the word, so I get three quarters of the new birth. No, it's I either take that ultimate step of believing on him, and then I become a partaker with him, or I remain an unbeliever. See. But then again, once I am born again, God tells us continually to continue to live by believing his word, right? So in that sense, we continue to experience being partakers with Christ, not just have it be a legal reality, but a reality in our lives. So that's how all this applies to us. It says in verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. So speaking again of that time in the wilderness, for it says, for some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with those that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Now here it's talking about a more specific time. Those 40 years they continually tested God, right? Prodded him, tested him, measured him. But now it's talking about one particular period of time when they really tested him. And that was when they came to the promised land. You could read about this in Numbers 13 and 14 if you haven't read about it before. It says that they came to the promised land, right? And 12 spies went in to check it out. And they came back and 10 of those spies said, we can't go in. God tricked us. We'll die if we go in there. And basically all of Israel believed their words. Then two guys said, well, so what? God gave it to us. God says he gave it to us, therefore it's ours. If there's a million giants living there, God says he gave it to us. So what? Right? If they've got fortresses 10 miles high, God gave it to us. So none of that matters if God says it's yours. That was the approach of two of those spies, Joshua and Caleb. The approach of the other 10 was, oh, we know God said it's ours, but God didn't tell us about all this other stuff, so we can't go in. Unfortunately, Israel believed the 10. And that's when God said, none of you who've rejected my promised land are going into that promised land. Your carcasses are going to drop in the wilderness. But it says, again in verse 16, some when they had heard did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. So not everybody provoked God, did they? Who didn't? Two guys. Everybody else did, and therefore everybody else died in the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb, however, entered the promised land, didn't they? Yeah, that's what it's talking about here. And then again, it comes back to us. To whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. I love these two verses because it summarizes and simplifies the whole truth here. What it all boils down to, God says, and this is great for some of us who are newer to God's word. You may not know about Egypt and wildernesses and promised lands and spies and Joshua and Caleb and Greek words and all this other stuff. So he just sums it up at the end. So it's really simple. The guys who believed God got God's rest. The guys who didn't believe God didn't enter into rest. And that's where it applies to us. Okay? He makes it so blooming simple. There's one element that separated those who entered into rest from those who didn't enter into rest. They believed God. In other words, God said something and they said, okay. The other group, God said something and they said, no deal. There's one thing. Now, might there have been other things involved, like maybe courage and foresight? No. Yeah, but God boils it down to whatever else was going on there. Whatever kind of personalities they had, whatever kind of courage they showed, God said, it's one thing. I gave my words, and two guys believed them. And the rest of them didn't. Therefore, two guys entered into my rest, and the rest of them didn't. And I'd like you to be like the two guys, and not like the rest of them, because God has a rest for us as well. And that brings us into chapter 4. Is this pretty simple so far? If it's really difficult for you, you know, any of us would be happy to clarify afterwards. So don't be discouraged, but God does have a way of summing these things up that really are simple for all of us, I think. Chapter 4, verse 1 said, let us therefore, see now it's back to us, let us therefore fear or have reverence. I handled this word fear a week or two ago on a Sunday morning. I won't go into the details again. But it basically means to have reverence, lest the promise being left us of entering into rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So now it's back to us, okay? Let's learn from them that if God has a rest for us, none of our carcasses drop in the wilderness. None of us remain outside of God's rest if God has a rest for us. Does he? I don't know. Let's find out. Again, let me reiterate this. This word rest emphasizes a ceasing of works. It's not a feeling. It's not talking about a feeling, you know. Oh, when I think about Jesus, I get really peaceful. That's great, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about not a feeling, but a reality. A place where I can be where my works no longer matter. Okay? Verse 2 says, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Okay? Not the same gospel, right? The word of God that you and I have heard, is it the same word of God that was spoken to Israel? No. The good news to them was, I've got this land for you, and you're going to love it. The houses are already built. The fields are already planted. It's fantastic. That's good news, right? Now, God hasn't told us he's got this land for us anywhere, right? At least I haven't read that anywhere. So, but still, God had a good news for them. God has a good news for us. The good news was spoken to them, and good news has been spoken to us. But in their case, the word preached didn't profit them. It didn't do them any good because it was too complicated to understand. No, it was very simple to understand, but it wasn't mixed with faith, wasn't mixed with believing in them that heard it. They heard God's word. It says they heard it. They heard it. But there's one thing we have to add into the hearing, and that is, okay, thank you very much. I believe it. Let's go. They heard it, but instead of taking God at his word, they had wandering hearts. They eventually had hardened hearts. You know, they continued proving God. I'll believe you when you do this. I'll believe you if you do this. Oh, okay, this man is nice, but how about quail? Can you give us birds to eat? This man is nice. How about birds? And God does that, right? God lived up to even the test they made up. And they still stood off from believing him. We don't want to be like that. The reason that all that God had done for them did them no good personally was because they failed to believe him. For we which have believed, it says, do enter into rest. So there is a rest for us, apparently. We who have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. This verse 3 is a little complicated in the King James, because God says, I've sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. That's not good grammar, is it? The King James is oftentimes much more literal than some of the modern translations. And the Hebrew actually reads, I swore in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. That's communicating a Hebrew idiom, which we would translate it as, they shall not enter it. You know, it's like you and I would say, if they shall enter in my rest, my name's not Steve Sowards. That's kind of what it means in the Hebrew. It doesn't communicate real well in the English. So a lot of the more modern translations, rather than communicating it literally, they communicate the meaning of the figure. When God says, if they shall enter into my rest, what he means by that is, they shall absolutely not enter into my rest. That's the translation you'll read in the more modern versions, and that's the reason they translate it that way, that God said, they shall not enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Another important point here. Was the promised land created by their believing? No, God had done it long before, right? It was accomplished. It was there. It was their believing didn't create the promised land. Their believing just qualified them to enter into the promised land. The same thing's true with the rest that God has for us. Okay, it's there. It's already there. See, just like the land was already there, all they had to do was go in. It was already there. They didn't have to believe for it.
It was already there. Very important point. You know, when it comes to what God's done for us in Christ, it's already there. It's already paid for. There it sits. All I've got to do is enter in by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons I believe that verse in Romans 10:9, that if you're not familiar with it, good one to read, because it talks about how to become saved, how to become born again. But it says that we believe for salvation, right? No, unto. It talks about unto. Or with the confession is made unto salvation. I think there's an important distinction there in that we don't make anything happen by confessing Jesus Christ. We don't make anything new happen by believing on him. That's just the way we enter into what he's already done. Like it says here, that promised land, that was already there. Their believing didn't affect the existence of the promised land. Their believing just affected their ability to enter into God's rest. See? Man, the logic and the beauty of this is just astounding. It says in verse 4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Same Greek word used here. Oh, isn't that great? If you've read Genesis, God did some things those 6 days, right? I don't know how much he had to actually sweat, but he was busy for 6 days. Then it says on the seventh day he rested. Did he go to sleep? No, he doesn't slumber or sleep. Was he worn out from 6 days of hard work? No. But the point was, it's done. God rested. God's works were ceased. And what a great verse to quote in explaining to us what our rest is like. Some of you are getting ready to take a rest on me right here this morning. Don't do that. Pinch yourself or something. Just like God said, that's it. There's no more to be done. The same thing was true of the promised land. Once they entered in, boy, how could we improve on this? We can't. We can just enjoy it. And the same thing is true for the rest that we have in Christ. Once you're entered into it, that's all you need to do except just enjoy it. There's no new wings to be built. It's complete. It's perfect. It's a rest from works. My works will not affect or expand what God's done in Christ in any way whatsoever, nor will they shrink it. It's there to be entered in by believing and to be enjoyed. That's why this rest is compared to what God did on the seventh day, as Genesis records. Verse 5 says, in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein. So God's done this thing in order that somebody enters in, right? God had the promised land and somebody entered in. But was it the original group? No. Except for Joshua and Caleb, they all died in the wilderness. Well, same thing with us. It remains that some must enter therein. They to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. This again would be something to cause you to consider that this is speaking primarily to Jews who are not yet born again. See? Because to whom was Christ first preached? Israel. Both in the Old Testament and after the day of Pentecost as well, right? After the day of Pentecost, who heard the word of God regarding Jesus Christ? It was all Jews. Interesting that he says here, somebody's going to enter in, but not necessarily the people who hear about it first. The ones who enter in are going to be the ones who believe it. The ones who hear about it first, can they believe it? Yeah, but it's not necessary that they're going to. So it's an interesting comparison here between the rest in Christ and the rest in the promised land, that those who hear first are not necessarily those who end up entering it. It's those who believe those words that end up entering into that rest of God. Verse 7 says, again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Verse 8 says, if Jesus, and that word Jesus is Joshua. It's speaking of Joshua. Remember, Joshua and Caleb were the two men that believed and went in. And it was under the leadership of Joshua that the children of Israel came into the promised land. All right? Promised land was a pretty good place. Right? God promised it. It was wonderful. They went in under the leadership of Joshua. But it says, if Joshua had given them rest,
then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? So later on, okay, Joshua brings the children of Israel into the children of Israel into the promised land, into Israel, right? Years go by, along comes a guy named David. And David speaks of a rest to come. Okay, did David come after Joshua? So if Joshua brought them into the rest of the promised land, and years later David speaks of another rest, then what Joshua did must not be final. You understand? When I get done teaching today, if you say, boy, I can't wait for the Sunday teaching, you're talking about one other than mine, right? Because mine's already occurred. That's all it's saying here. David, after the time of Joshua, spoke of a rest yet to come. So he's just pointing him out to the fact the promised land was a rest and Joshua led people. It was wonderful, but there must be a greater one to come because David spoke of it. And you know, as you study Hebrews, that's one of the great themes of Hebrews. If you could sum up Hebrews in one word, if I could sum up Hebrews in one word at least, it would be the word better. Because the whole point of Hebrews is to show, yeah, what Israel had was good, but what God did in Christ is better. See, that's why all the Old Testament examples of priesthood and tabernacle and all that stuff, there are some who take Hebrews literally. I kid you not, there are groups out there that believe there's a literal tabernacle up in heaven, and Jesus dresses up in the high priest costume and goes into the tabernacle. They completely misunderstand the book of Hebrews. The whole point of the book of Hebrews is to show Old Testament was good, Old Testament was godly, but on every point of the Old Testament, God's done something better in Christ. They had daily sacrifices that paid for sin, absolutely. He's got an eternal sacrifice that pays for sin. And on and on and on. And here's another example. They had a rest. It was a land. It was a great one. But we've got a better rest. Everybody with me still? Good. I'm excited about this stuff. I hope you can be too. Man. Verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And here's where something interesting happens. This word rest that we've been reading since chapter 3, same word for ceasing from work, ceasing from work, ceasing from work, ceasing. Then we get to verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. It's a new word. It's a new word. It's the word for Sabbath. In fact, it's as far as I understand, this particular word is a unique word. It's only used once in the New Testament because it's not talking about the Sabbath day. It's talking about the experience of the Sabbath. Okay. Boy, what do I compare this to? You could talk about Sunday morning. Sunday morning is just a morning, right? Just a period of time. But sometimes we talk, or Wednesday night. Say your fellowship meets Wednesday night. People talk about Wednesday night all the time. You know, what's on TV Wednesday night? What's for dinner Wednesday night? But then you might talk to another believer from your fellowship. Boy, that was a great Wednesday night. You're not referring just to the period of time. You're referring to the experience you had in that period of time. Communicate? That's what this word Sabbath means. Boy, I'm glad I came up with that example. That's what this word Sabbath, the experience of the Sabbath was a day, but what was God's heart that his people experience on the Sabbath? But rest to what end? To the end of him. To the end of ceasing from my work so I could look at him, look at his work, look at his greatness, glorify him. That's why that word Sabbath is used here. It's not just there remains a break for God's people, but a place where God's people can cease from their works and thereby do what God always wanted us to do with that Sabbath, which was to acknowledge him, to look to him, to glorify him. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Verse 10. He that's entered into his rest. Now again, the word rest here and on through the chapter goes back to the original word we looked at. That word for the Sabbath is only used once. He that's entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. So here again is a case where you've got to ask, is this talking about getting born again? Or is this talking about living as a believer? And really, you could make a case for either, couldn't you? Because we know that getting born again requires, one of the first things required is really, I can't do it. I cannot please God on my own. My works will never be good enough to please God. Therefore, I need help. I need a Savior. I need a Redeemer. Thank you for telling me about Jesus Christ. I believe on Him. So getting born again requires setting my own works aside and putting my trust in His works, right? Doesn't it? Yeah. But now that you're born again, and many of you are, now your own works really matter. No, no, no. We still get tripped up by our own works, don't we? And we still have to continually remind ourselves, my work today doesn't make me any better or any worse. No matter how you behave this morning, for example, it does not make you any better as far as God's concerned or any worse. Doesn't make you any more righteous or any less righteous. I don't care what kind of morning you had. You are no more righteous or less righteous than you were the moment you were born again. My works have no effect on the completed work of Jesus Christ. So you could also make a case for this being referring to the believer, right? That boy, when that we, in the new birth, we enter into that rest, but we also want to continue in that rest. That as long as I'm remembering that I rest on His works and not my own, then I'm enjoying the fullness of what God did in Christ. You see, if this whole idea of which is it talking about confuses you, just ignore me when I mention that and pay attention to the rest of it, okay? Well, it gets even better. Here's a contradiction for you, verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Oh, wait a minute. Didn't I just tell you that the rest was a ceasing from labor? And then the King James Version says, so let's labor to enter into that ceasing from labor. Got to be a problem somewhere, right? It's very simple. The problem's in the translation. The word they translate labor, I don't know why, but certain Greek words the King James translators just went blank on. They did a marvelous job. If you've been coming here on Sundays, you know how I feel about the King James translation in general. But certain Greek words they just blanked out on. Like the word homologeo is one. Here's another one. It's the word spoudazo. It's the same word used in 2 Timothy 2:15. And in 2 Timothy, they translated study, which is just as bad. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Remember that verse? And so we say, well, God's word says to study. Well, it does, but the word they translated study means to be diligent, to stay at it, to apply yourself. It's the same word used here. Let's be diligent to enter in to that rest. Not let's work hard for what Jesus Christ already did. No, but let's be diligent in believing God's word, in taking God's word all the way through to get born again. And as a born again one, continuing to be diligent to believe God's word regarding the place that His work has in my life and the place that my works no longer have in my life. Let's see. Oh, isn't that wonderful, labor to enter into His rest? Oh, man. Let's keep going. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, the same example we just read about that they exhibited in the Old Testament. Verse 12. Anybody know this one? Who knows this verse? Who has this verse memorized? I bet a lot of you even haven't memorized. Oh, man, we're not very enthusiastic. Kim does. Good. So it's interesting in this study of the Old Testament, God throws in a verse about the Bible. No, 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 no. If it's in here, it's in here for a reason, right? There's this thing called context. I know many of you love this verse and thrill at this verse. Have you considered the context? The context is so powerful. See, what have we been looking at? God's given His word. Okay? His word affects the heart. And there's basically two responses to this word. Once God gives His word, that's His job. That word gets through to my heart, which is His job. Then I've got a choice. Wandering heart, hardened heart, unbelieving heart, or believe it, right? In the midst of that context, this wonderful verse, that this word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. What word? Well, anytime God speaks. To them, the gospel they heard was, I've got this land for you, man, you're going to love it. It was good news to them. It was God's word to them. Okay, it was living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. There's a word to us as well regarding Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished. It's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. And it's a discerner, it's a critic, it's a judge
of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Oh, this word of God, because it's living and powerful, unlike man's words. It cuts right through to the heart. You know. Oh, I'm sure you've all, if this is the first time you've ever heard God's word, you can attest to this. God's word is living and powerful. Whether you like it or not, God's word goes through to the heart. Okay, try to reject what you hear this morning. It's going to bug you like a mosquito until you finally harden your heart against it or open your heart to it by believing. That's the whole message he's trying to get across in Hebrews 4, isn't it? What a perfect place for this verse. What a perfect place for this verse. Because God's not absent up there somewhere behind a cloud and three planets throwing darts blindly. God is God. God knows man's state. God knows man's condition. God knows each of our hearts. See, there's no hiding from him. That's why the next verse says, neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight. That includes me. Not only manifest, but look at this. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Oh, you see? God sees our state. Nothing's hidden from him. Nothing's hidden from him. You know, we can do what Adam tried to do. Put some leaves on and hide up in the tree. He won't find me there. Come on, you come with me. Let's all hide up in the tree. God won't find us there. But is everything still naked and open to his eyes? Yeah, always will be. So there's no hiding from him. All there's left for us to do is to contend with his word, to receive it and to decide what we're going to do about it. Because there's no escaping God. There's no escaping God's appraisal of man and God's word towards man. All you can do is accept it or just so harden your heart to it that eventually it bounces off, you see. But it's God's word we've got to contend with. That's the thing. And it's living and powerful. And it's the word of a God who knows what's going on. You know? We can give him all the excuses in the world, but he knows what's in our hearts. Well, you know, I was going to, but you know, you just don't understand the kind of day I had. All this stuff happened. Otherwise, I really wanted to. And God says, yeah, you really wanted to, right? Yeah, I see. He sees the heart. He sees the heart. Verse 14 says, seeing then we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. The word profession is the same word as confession. One of those words I had a problem with the King James translate, homologeo. It's the same word used in Romans 10:9. Okay, score one for the side of people who think that this is addressed to those who are born again. Because how can I hold fast to my confession if I never made one? Right? And the only confession that matters to hold fast to is a confession regarding Jesus Christ, right? So here's one that appears to indicate it's talking to born-again ones who are sort of wandering. And it says, hold fast to your confession. Hold fast to your confession. I mean, if your confession is, boy, it's rainy today, it's not talking about that. There's only one confession God would have us hold fast to, right? In this day and time, since the day of Pentecost. And that's the confession regarding our Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us. So put one up on the board for the bunch that believes it's a bunch of born-again Hebrews. You see some of the quandary here when we really look at what's written? So what do? Get all upset about it and start two different churches? No. It's God's word. It's not mine. It's not mine. You know, I made the mistake this morning of going to a website for some information that's populated by seminary students and professors and Greek experts primarily. And I once again marveled. I thought, why do they spend their lives studying this stuff, studying obscure texts and putting up with their work from the text when they don't believe a word of it? That's so foreign to me. And yet I vaguely remember a time when I was like that, where all that work in the scriptures is just to show how smart I am. Isn't that stupid? There's a lot easier ways of showing how smart I am than devoting myself to Hebrew texts. But and yet it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because we know that without Christ, man has to find some way to proclaim to the world that he's better. You know, it's kind of pitiful. The only way I have to proclaim to the world that I'm any good is I'm good with these ancient texts that I don't even believe in. You know, what brought that on? I'm not sure, but it was God's word is to be believed. See, God's word is to be believed. We hold fast our profession. Here Jesus Christ, again, he's compared to a high priest, isn't he? And that's expanded on in the next chapter. But it does say to hold fast our profession. Now, for you guys on the other side of the hallway, it is possible that this verse is translated, be strong in your confession. Okay, so mark that one up for you guys. Be strong in your... But the great thing is, folks, I know what got me on that thing. If we never solve this, it's God's word. I got nothing to prove. You've got nothing to prove. It's not like, you know, we're in a race to see who figures out Hebrews first. So you could raise your hand and say, I, David Gilbert, am the smartest. I figured it out first. No, what's much more important, and if we're reading what's written here in these chapters, what's much more important is, do I believe what I do understand? And then if by the grace of God I can grow to understand more, fantastic, more to believe. But what's much more important is there's plenty of God's word that I do understand. Do I believe that? And even in this section that's unclear, I think any of you who know the scriptures recognize there's a lot in what we're reading this morning that's crystal clear, right? Even if it's addressed to those who aren't born again, can I still apply it? Is believing still an important thing for me? Yeah. So much to be learned and applied in this section, if it takes us 50 years to answer that question. You see? So anyway, back to chapter 4. Speaks of Jesus, again, as being a high priest. And then it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Boy, I think this is fantastic. At the end of this great exhortation to believe, it tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace. I personally believe this has got to be talking about God's throne, because Jesus has just been compared to a priest in the previous verse. Priest doesn't have a throne. So I believe he's talking about coming to God for help in time of need. What kind of need is it talking about? Context, 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 context. I don't want my heart to wander. I want my heart to be open. I want God's, as a believer, I want to continue believing God's word. It's hard to do that sometimes. But God's got grace to help in time of need. Oh, isn't that a wonderful conclusion to this exhortation? Hey, don't be like those guys whose carcasses dropped in the wilderness, who God was mad at, who tempted God. But at the same time, God recognizes sometimes it's hard to not have a wandering heart. So he says, you need help with that? I've got help for that. Along with our endeavoring to build God's word in our lives, fix our hearts on God's word, we can ask him for help. See? If prayer is not involved in my growth in God's word, then it once again gets back to my works, doesn't it? So isn't this a great conclusion to this exhortation? I think it's wonderful. You know, there's one more short section here I want to cover with you this morning. Can you tired people make it? Okay. Our teens were up late last night. Was there a rave going on or something? Okay. No? All right. Well, anyway, chapter 5, the initial part, talks about Jesus as the high priest. We'll skip over that for this morning's purpose, but I want to cover the last few verses of chapter 9 with you. Of chapter 5 with you, I'm sorry. It's verses 1 through 9 deal with him being the high priest and explains that. And then verse 10 says, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The King James says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. The text more accurately reads, of which we have hard things to say. He doesn't have more to say about Melchizedek. He has more to say about the priesthood of Jesus Christ and what that means and what that symbolizes for you and me. You understand? The King James, it's a valid translation,
grammatically, but it's not a valid translation contextually, in that it's not that there's a great secret about Melchizedek. Okay? But what he's saying about how Jesus Christ is like Melchizedek, he says, I'd like to tell you a lot more about that, but I can't. I can't. And the reason I can't is because those things are hard to be uttered, not because I have a hard time speaking, but because you are dull of what? Dull of hearing. So we're back to the same thing now. Dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Oh, here's one that would appear to indicate it's talking to those who are born again, right? That you've been around this thing long enough, you ought to be teachers by now. Now you can make the case also, this is talking to Israel as a whole, and saying, you guys were the first ones to hear. You had the oracles of God through the Old Testament. You ought to be the ones teaching the world. And instead, you're not even born again yet. You could handle it that way. Or you could handle it speaking to born again ones. I hope I'm not discouraging anybody this morning. I know we like to come to church and have the minister say, this is what God says and nothing else. But those guys are deceitful. Or they don't really read God's word. They just take someone else's word for it. Look, we're human. We're human. And you know, if you really read some of the quote unquote scholars and experts, the honest ones on some of these sections say what I'm saying to you. That this could be handled two or more ways. But here's why I think it ought to be handled a certain way. And, you know, take that into consideration. Honestly, on this one, I'm not certain. But I know it certainly applies to those who are born again and have been around for a while, which is why I wanted to close with it today. Some of you guys are born again and been around for a while, right? How long is a while? Well, if Thessalonians is any gauge, 3 weeks is enough time to grow up, right? 3 weeks is enough time to grow up to be a mature believer, if Thessalonians is any gauge. So I'll let you decide. But regardless, it says that there are those who ought to be teachers by now, and they're not. And they're not. Instead, it says, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Another thing that appears to indicate is talking to those who are born again, that you become such as have need of milk. Implies that at one time you could handle meat, and now you're back to feeding on milk, you see? So it seems to indicate it's talking to those who are born again. I'll let you smart guys figure it out. But the point remains the same. And that is that milk is needed. Just like with a human baby, right? Milk is needed, okay? Some of you with babies, if you're in here, you didn't start them on steak, right? Okay, you got a baby. Did you start them on steak? No. Did you start him on donuts, pizza? No. But now, when he's 30, if the Lord tarries, if he's still, I don't want to say that, if he's still going for a bottle with formula in it, that kind of bottle, something's wrong, right? If he's still wearing a diaper, something's wrong. So milk is wonderful, but milk is temporary. That's the point here, okay? Milk is wonderful, milk is temporary. This group apparently understood that at one time. They'd grown up to meat, and then through wandering hearts, they're back in the crib. 30 years old, trying to get somebody to change their diapers again. Isn't that interesting? It says that everyone that uses milk is unskillful. Unskillful in the word of righteousness. For he's a babe. This word unskillful is related to that word for testing we looked at earlier. The word, the measuring word, okay? So what it means, it's the word that where God talks about how we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Remember in Romans 12 where it says God wants us to prove what's that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? How do we prove it? No. What does the verse say? By what? These are all nice thoughts, but what does the word of God say? How do we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? By renewing our minds to it, right? That's how we prove it. So it's saying here that those who feed on milk haven't done the proving. And that's important because unskillful, you could be unskillful Because, you know, with a broadsword, because you've never had access to one. Okay? You could be unskillful with a broadsword for a lot of reasons. But this, the reason they're unskillful is they don't bother using it. That's on me, right? If I'm unskillful riding a unicycle, because I can't find a unicycle, can't afford a unicycle, as soon as one comes along, somebody else jumps on it, that's not my fault. But if my unicycle has been sitting there gathering dust for 20 years, and I say, you know, I can't help it, I just don't know how to ride one, whose fault is it? It's mine. I'm not using it. I'm not using it. That's what this word indicates. Okay? They haven't, it's not that God didn't supply them with everything they needed, but they're not using what God supplied. See? That's why they're unskillful. They're unskillful in this word of righteousness. Not because anything is lacking in what God provided, but because they're not using what God provided. It says he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to those who are of full age, those who by reason of use, have their senses, their mental facilities exercised to discern both good and evil. We use what God gave us. We use what God gave us. We use it up here. The more we do, the stronger we become. The more we do, the more meat we can handle. The more we do, the less we need milk. The more we do, we can get out of the stupid crib and make room for somebody else. But we've got to use it. We've got to do the proving. We've got to do the exercising. We've got to do the operating. Oh, you see? Oh, isn't that wonderful? That it says that by reason of use that you could discern good from evil. Is it good and evil in the word? Oh, this is a good part. This is a bad part. No. This is the fun part. This is one, now that I've learned God's word, now that I've accepted God's word, now that I've got God's word in my head, where do I find good and evil? In the world, right? God's word equips me to tell the difference between the two. Tell the difference between the voice of God and something else. But I've got to use it. Far too many Christians never use it. They hear the word of God, they hear the word of God, and then they call up Steve Stoward and say, you know, I got this situation. I don't know what's right and wrong in this situation. I don't know if it's God talking or somebody else talking. Can you tell me, please? No! You got the word of God. Use it. Now, you know, Steve might help him, but you understand the point? We're so blooming lazy, and we depend on a handful of people who are exercised in the word of God to make those judgments for us. How the heck, how do you think they got strong? By using it. God gave us his word to be used up here, to be applied up here. So if you're wrong once or twice, so what? You're getting stronger. It's to be used. These children of Israel received God's word and rejected it outright. We as God's people want to receive God's word and initially, of course, believe it to the end of getting born again. But then as born again ones, this word of God continues to be vital to us, continues to be living and powerful to us. See, if you look at people who are strong in God's word, they didn't get strong in God's word by accident. It's because they used the doggone thing. I bring all this up because, you know, there are some of you in the church who legitimately need milk. You're new to the things of God. You've just acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ or just acknowledge the fullness of what you've had in Christ all along. And you're growing in God's word. And man, my hat's off to you. Keep feeding, keep feeding. Ideally in the church, when a new baby needs to get fed and needs to grow up into Christ, there's a lot of older brothers and sisters to help. And that's a great thing. Sometimes those older brothers and sisters get stupid though. You understand? Sometimes the older brothers and sisters have gone back to the bottle. So thank God if you as a newer believer in Christ or one who newly recognizes what you have in Christ, thank God if you've got somebody there to help you with God's word to walk you through it and things like that. But you know, if you don't, you still got grace to help in time of need. I'd like to believe that everybody who's been born again of God's spirit and knowledgeable of God's word for more than 3, 4, 5, 6 months is past that selfishness, past that me, my needs, my life, my diaper. But sadly, I know Christians who've been Christians for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years who still don't see beyond their bottle, their diaper, their toy. But that doesn't have to stop you. If you're brand new to God's word, maybe this morning is the first time you considered the Lord Jesus Christ.
Fantastic. Don't let a 30-year-old crib-bound Christian set the pace for you. Although they should rise up and not only live maturely, but help you to grow up. If they don't, you still have, ultimately, you've got God who has grace to help in time of need. And if you look around, you probably find some mature people who will help you in time of need as well. You understand? Ideally, with what God set up, there's one word I didn't show you back here, and I'm going to show it to you, and then I'll be quiet. But it's an important one, where it said, for when the time, in verse 12, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be teachers. Not a bad word to close the morning with. The word ought is the word for owing something. The way we use it ought to rain today. But this word doesn't just mean, oh, yeah, it might happen. It means you owe something. You owe something. Once you've heard that word of God, it says literally, you owe something. What do you owe to God? That you grow up and start helping other people. That you grow up and start feeding other people. That you grow up and start teaching other people. That's what we owe. Now, some Christians are never going to pay that debt. Like I said, they never get beyond the horizon of my need, my need, my need, my need. That's sad, but don't make that your standard. Make the Word of God your standard, because as long as you desire to grow, God's going to help you grow. And thankfully, there are a lot of Christians around who will help you grow as well. But let's recognize, once we've heard it, sorry, sort of like Jeremiah, remember? Old Jeremiah said, boy, all I want to do is talk to God, and here I am. Once we hear God's word, it's incumbent upon us to do something with it. We owe something. And the thing we owe is to use it for what the purpose God intended. Grow up. Grow up. Exercise it. Not only to my personal benefit, but to the end that God can get glorified, the church can get helped. I can be an example for others. That's the way God set it up, see? Now, the choice is still up to me, you know? And again, the point of this whole section, whether it's talking specifically about getting born again or talking specifically about my life after I get born again, the point's the same. God moved in Christ. God gave us His Word. Now I have something to contend with. It's living and it's powerful. It cuts through to the heart. Here I hear God's Word. It cuts right through to my heart. Like you read in Acts, it talks about them being bricked in the heart. It talks about being cut to the heart. But there's always a response. Sometimes the response is, oh, what do we need to do to be saved? Sometimes the response is, I'm going to kill you now. But it cuts through to the heart. The Word of God is living and powerful. It cuts through. Now that it's cut through to mine, now that it's cut through to mine, what am I going to do about it? See. I can allow my heart to wander from that painful truth. And enough wandering, I'll build up a nice callus to where I'll try not to feel that truth anymore. Or I can do what Joshua and Caleb did. You know, I can say, yes, thank you very much. And thereby enter into the rest that God's given us in Christ of the new birth. And as a Christian, remain experiencing that rest day after day after day after day. That's mine to do by believing. Difficult sometimes? Sure. Doable? Absolutely. And even if there's nobody to help, think of Joshua and Caleb. 2 versus 2.5 million. And yet, they stayed true to God, and they entered into His rest, didn't they? You know, if you are one believer in the midst of 1,250,000 Christians who don't really believe God's word, God still has grace to help in time of need. And it's up to each of us to recognize how living this word of God is, how I want to continue to respond to it by believing. In fact, I owe that to God and to His living word. And as I do so, I'll grow, the church will grow, God will get glorified, okay? So I hope that blessed you today, a little study in Hebrews, and hopefully some things that you could study further on your own, and some things you may not want to study further on your own. Thanks for coming today. Thanks for being a part of it. Ken, what are we closing with?
We're going to close with number 5, at His throne.
Okay.
Number 5.